All right, so last week we talked about definitive sanctification. I'm going to remind you a little bit about that in a minute. But let me say to my new members class, which there's, I think, three in here, that if you look at this outline, you go, I've seen this before. Okay, you have. Okay, I admit it. So I used something like this outline in our new members class when we talked about the Christian life, because I think you know, we could do a new members class that lasted 3 years, but you know, most people would stop coming. And so, you know, I'm trying to keep it to 8 or 9 weeks, and you're trying to hit on important subjects, and then it's like, okay, what do I cover? So when I decided to talk about the Christian life in the new members class, I wanted to give the big picture. And I thought that would be appropriate tonight. We're going to go from definitive sanctification to progressive sanctification. So, but in other words, we're going to go from thinking about what Christ has done for us to set us apart to now the job we got to do in living the Christian life. And very often what we do when we go from what Christ has done to what we're got to do, it's all right, get in the fight. You got to battle, you got to struggle. And that's true, that's part of the Christian life. It's a significant element, but we need to see it in a bigger context and not just think of that. So that's why I'm using this outline to maybe help us get the bigger picture. Some of it will overlap. Okay, so you see the catechism answer. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God, are enabled more and more to die unto sin, to live unto righteousness. So you see the idea of being renewed in our whole being to become more and more righteous. So let's think together again. After conversion, we've talked about the various blessings we have in Christ. We're justified. That's God has declared us righteous in his sight. Judgment day moved forward for those that trusted in Christ. We've been declared righteous. We don't go in and out of righteousness depending on how we feel and how we live the Christian life. Okay, you're not... you know, you wake up on the wrong side of the spiritual bed one morning and you don't do your devotions like you should, or you were reading your Bible for your devotions, but all you were trying to do is get the check mark and you really didn't pay attention. And then you know, let's just say you had a bad spiritual day. Okay. That doesn't mean that day now you're less justified. You know, you're only 80%. No, you're either right with God or you're not right with God. And the blessing, one of the great blessings of the gospel, is when we trust in Christ, and what we mean by that is genuine faith. We know there are those that claim to have genuine faith that are not, that it's false faith. They're either hypocrites, pretenders, or self-deluded. It can be different things. And now, not that somebody's in this situation, but it could be that somebody, you know, all of a sudden realizes, you know, they've been in church all their lives, then the spirit of God wakes them up and they're for the first time truly convicted of their sin. Well, then flee to Christ. Okay, don't think, well, why didn't I do it before? No, you just come to Christ. And if you've truly turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, you are right with God. Nothing can change that. You're adopted. You're sons and daughters of the living God. And again, that's not just a little Amazon add-on to make you feel good. That's big stuff, right? You're declared righteous, but now you're sons and daughters of the living God with Jesus, your elder brother. To call Jesus our elder brother would be an awful thing to say if it weren't biblical, if it weren't true, you know? If we just decided, well, I want to say something special about myself. But no, God in his word has said, because we're adopted, Jesus is our elder brother. And then what we highlighted last Sunday was there's the sense in which we've been sanctified, past tense, it's done. Now again, we don't mean by that there's no more work to do. We don't mean by that we're perfected. But you know, Paul, his most common way of addressing the people that he writes in his letters, he calls them saints, which means holy ones. Doesn't mean they're perfectly holy, but Paul recognizes they've been set apart by God. How so? How have we been set apart? Again, remember the passage, I didn't quote it here, we looked at it last week. 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, no wicked, immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. He makes a laundry list of all the bad people in the world, even bad people we think are not that bad, but God says, yeah, they are. And then he says these glorious words, and such are some of you, some of me, but we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. Well, how were we sanctified? What I did, I just took some key phrases from Romans 6, 1 through 11. The whole argument is all of verses 1 through 11, but we're going to just summarize it here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the hypothetical, probably a real accusation that has been thrown out at Paul. Either he's heard it firsthand or secondhand, so he takes it on in his letter, having explained justification. Now as he enters into the discussion of sanctification, he enters in it in a sort of a controversial way by asking this question, should we go on sinning? And Paul in essence says it's impossible. How can we who died to sin still live in it? For the one who has died has been freed from sin. And Paul's argument is, in a nutshell, if we are trusting in Christ, we've been united to Christ, all of us individually. Paul says this little phrase over and over, especially in Ephesians, but other letters. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I can't remember how many times he says in him or in Christ, referring to us, our relationship in Christ. We were elected in Christ. We were loved in Christ. We will be glorified in Christ. What does he mean? That if by faith we've trusted in Christ, we're united to him, we've died to the ruling power of sin. That's what he says. We've died to sin. When Christ died on the cross and we put faith in him, we get the benefits of Christ's death. The one that comes to mind first and foremost is our guilt's taken away. He took our punishment. That's very true. But he also took away sin's ruling power. And not only were we united to Christ in his death, but in his resurrection, we have resurrection life in us. So in that sense, we're sanctified. We are set apart in a special way. And in a sense, Paul uses that teaching to be the foundation, because then, having explained all that in Romans 6 through 11, then he says, having explained that union with Christ and that we've died to sin, then he says, now, consider yourselves, or as the King James says in a good Southern way, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Well, Paul, why do we got to do that? You already told us it's a fact. It's a reality. Yes, but now you need to live the Christian life based on that reality. You need to remember, as you battle with sin, it will be fierce. It will be severe. Temptations are temptations because it is a struggle against our sinful nature, remaining sin, all of that. And Paul says, you must remember, it doesn't rule you anymore. Now in Romans 7, Paul says he feels like a slave to his sin. So it can seem that way, but the reality is we've died to it. Okay, and so that's Paul's foundation for then the rest of his teaching on the Christian life, that we've been united to Christ, we've been set apart, we've died to sin. Now what I want to do is kind of back up, and I want to think about the Christian life. Not just in terms of molding us to make us more like Christ, that's true, but I want to think of these different facets just to kind of have the big picture. And I've tried to give you those different things. None of these you'll go, wow, really? That's part of the Christian life? No, you already know it. I've just kind of put it in an outline of sorts. So the first one I say, the responsibility to live the Christian life. So we know this. I've been preaching this to you for a year. Pastor Mike preached it for 30 years. So, you know, if y'all weren't used to an emphasis on the Christian life or weren't comfortable with it, you wouldn't be here now. So I know that you are. So, but still, the Christian life, Jesus and the apostles don't say to folks, now look, we're glad you're going to heaven. You've got your hellfire insurance. That's really great. Now, you can do whatever you want, but we've got plan A, plan B, and plan C. There's none of that in the scriptures. This is what Jesus says, Luke 9, you know this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. So Jesus says, following him is hard. Following him is a daily challenge of dying to sin. It, you know, carrying your cross, the whole imagery is executing yourself daily, executing your sin. And think about in the Great Commission, Jesus, you might say, put it in a little bit more just real down-to-earth lingo. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. So in a sense, Jesus can sum up the Christian life by saying to the apostles and then to the elders after them, look, it's an easy plan. You just teach them everything I taught you to obey, and let's get on with it. So there's a sense in which you can summarize the Christian life as following Christ, obeying Christ. Now, if you don't flesh that out, then our sinful tendency will be to say, oh, I'm going to obey in my own strength, or I'm going to obey to somehow make myself acceptable to God, which doesn't make sense because I'm accepted in Christ. And yet, I think that is a struggle, and we even see it in Paul's writing. This notion that Christians almost want to fall back into this trying to save themselves after they've been saved. Okay, so there's the responsibility. What's the goal of the Christian life? So, you know, Peter, plagiarized in the Old Testament, says, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Where in the world does he come up with such a radical concept? Well, it's in the book of Leviticus a lot. You shall be holy, for I'm holy. We can never be holy in the same sense that God is. His moral perfection, because he is God, there's a sense in which even in glory, you know, we're not Mormons. We don't want to become gods. We won't become gods. That's impossible. But in terms of moral character, you know, God made Adam and Eve righteous and holy and good. They were made righteous with the possibility of sin, yes, but their inclination when God created them was to obey, was to do right. And they did it naturally, if you will, from the heart. And of course, after the fall, that messed everything up. The way Paul says it in Romans 8 is what's going on in the Christian life. You're being more and more transformed into the image of Christ. And again, I think Paul is speaking of in the moral image. So that when we're growing through the crud of the Christian life, and God promises in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, that doesn't mean so that we'll feel good as much as I wish it did mean that. It means, verse 29 of Romans 8, to make us more like Christ. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's the goal. We all know that. But it's worth reminding ourselves, what's the goal of the Christian life? To be more like Christ, to be holy. I know it's a no-brainer, but sometimes it doesn't hurt to say the obvious just to make sure we don't forget about it. What's the standard? So, in the nutshell, the standard, the rule, what in God's word guides us in living the Christian life? Of course, that's his law, his moral law. It's taught in our confession. It's such a big help. God's law in the Old Testament, not saying there's not ever a law in there that we're wondering, okay, where does that exactly fit? Is it ceremonial? Is it civil? Does it have moral implications? Yes, there's some passages that's kind of tricky. But for the most part, the ceremonial law pertains to God setting us apart as a people, whether it's the way we dress or things we eat and don't eat. I'm so glad I'm a New Testament Christian because I love bacon. So, and I'm unashamed about it. But the ceremonial law, ultimately the sacrificial system, all that's fulfilled in Christ. We don't keep that now. It's just amazing how you still will hear and read Christians talking about the ceremonial law. Oh, here's great diet plan. Okay, fine. You think it's great for your diet. I got no problem with it. But don't go around telling people this is how you're supposed to eat, mandated by God. That was fulfilled in Christ. So what is ever abiding for God's people? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And how does Jesus summarize them? Well, Jesus plagiarized himself. He just went to the Old Testament, which he inspired as one of the members of the triune God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people will say, hey, you know, the way I treat people is I love them. Sometimes the way I love them is I backhand them. You know, it's just the way I feel. and that's why it's not just, there's concrete ways to express your love. There's concrete ways to love God. And so we've got the summary, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. But then we've got the concrete, the Ten Commandments. What goes on in the New Testament in terms of commandments from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, other places, but especially the Apostle Paul, when it comes to ethical teaching, where does he come up with this stuff? Did God give it to him when he was in the seventh heaven or whatever? He could have. But where's the foundation? He's expounding the Ten Commandments. I challenge you to find an ethical commandment in the New Testament that you can't tie to the Ten Commandments. You'll lose. I win every time. I mean, come on, it's not rocket science. The Ten Commandments are the summary, but then they're expounded, explained, applied in various places in Paul's epistles, Peter and John as well. Again, through the history of the church, you'll have people that this name, it sounds like a COVID-19 virus. It's antinomianism, and that's scary stuff, right? I mean, you hear somebody's got an antinomium, you want to stay away from them. But that's just a fancy word for saying lawless, against law. And so through the history of the church, you've always had those who say, now the law is fulfilled in Christ. We don't have to do anything. Of course, that's to ignore so much of Jesus' teaching. So on the one hand, you've got that, and so we have to constantly remind people, no, moral law is still the standard. And then on the other hand, you'll have people that will be self-righteous about keeping the law. They'll just be good old Pharisees. And they'll say not only is there God's law, but almost like the Pharisees, I've got to help y'all keep the law, so I'm going to create some more for y'all. You know, you can. There's different church traditions where you go to church and they've got rules you got to keep. Whether it's about drinking or how you dress or this and that, you know. And so they add to God's law. And then, of course, there's always the problem of people trying to be saved by the law. So what's the balance? The law doesn't save us. Christ saves us. But Christ sends the first, before we're Christians, the law is there to confirm our guilt. You know, the way Paul says it in Romans 7, I was doing great until this commandment, you shall not covet, comes along. And the way Paul says it is that commandment just got Paul. Paul says it killed him. He doesn't tell us what he coveted, but he tells us it was that law that got him. So the law convicts us of sin, sends us to Christ. We come to Christ. Jesus sends us back to the law as the standard for Christian living. This is do you love God? Do I love God? Do we love our neighbor? Okay, well, we've got the concrete law of God in the Old Testament, but further expound in the New Testament, tell us how. Okay, the conflict. We've already talked about the conflict in a sense in Romans 6, but let's just read this Galatians 6. This will remind us that there's always conflict in the Christian life. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, that's the idea there. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's using the word flesh there as he most often uses it, as the sinful nature. Okay, so walk by the Spirit, don't gratify its desires. For the desires of the sinful nature are against the Spirit, that is against the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Paul's not talking to pagans. He's talking to Christians and saying, you still have remaining sin in you. It doesn't rule you, but boy, it'll give you a hard time. And yes, the Spirit indwells you, but still, it's a battle. So, with that depressing note, let's remind ourselves of the power. Jerry Bridges and most of his books like to talk about dependent responsibility for the Christian. We're dependent on God while we carry out the responsibility of living the Christian life. So look at Romans 8, Philippians 2. I've referred to these passages at least 100 times since I've been here. If you live according to the flesh, that is, live according to the sinful nature, keep in mind, he's writing to Christians, but he says, if you live according to the flesh, if this is going to characterize your life, Paul says you'll die. And he's not just saying you'll get in a car wreck and die. He's saying you will be punished for your sin. If you're living according to the sinful nature, you're no different than an unbeliever. You're a false believer, is what he's saying. But if by the Spirit, and clearly he means by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So the conflict is spoken of there, of course, but what's highlighted is that we live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So look at what we've got on our side. We've died to the ruling power of sin. We have the power of the resurrection life of Christ, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit on our side too, to help us be sanctified. Philippians 2 says essentially the same thing. The divine method. So how do we grow? How do we grow? Oh, I wish there was a cooler way to say it, but our catechism way of saying it, and we say the means of grace. This is God's method. How is a Christian going to grow? The church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, not trenching. I don't know what it means to trench anything, but anyway, spell check can only help you if the word trenching must be a word. To the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. This is what the church was dedicated to because this is how we grow. The word of God, the prayers, the fellowship, The Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper here, I think, stands for not only the Lord's Supper, but you might even say more generally, worship. God, in His goodness, says, look at how you're going to grow. You're going to keep hearing my word. You're going to seek my face in prayer. You're going to fellowship with one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. And you're going to worship me together. And that, too, is for our good. I remember when I was a college student, and still a new Christian. I came to Christ when I was 14. But when I got into this Reformed University Fellowship, while I was a senior in high school, I was involved in this college ministry. I had a really smarty pants campus minister, and I became a smarty pants like him, and I knew everything, by the way. And it took me a few years to figure out I didn't know squat. But anyway, I remember in those younger years, I used to really get upset when Christians would talk about singing benefiting each other or encouraging each other. And then you come face to face with what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. That we do sing to one another and to God at the same time. Not in an entertainment fashion, but if as I sing the truth of Scripture and you sing the truth of Scripture, we're singing that to each other. We're reminding each other of God's Word. Now, if somebody can do that and be on tune, that makes it more pleasant. And I'm all for that. But even joyful noises are good. Okay, I tried to lay it out for you. Give you the big picture. Next time, not this Sunday coming, since we have a guest speaker, but the following, we might get into more details in the struggle of the Christian life. I'm not making any promises. Thoughts, questions. I've tried to tell you everything you should know about the Christian life, but we're afraid to ask. Did I leave anything out? All right, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be a part of a godly congregation that loves your word, loves to pray, is striving and provoking one another to love and good deeds. Would you be pleased to more and more grow us in grace to make us more like Christ? Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.